Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace as I deliver your word to your people. I pray that you would take me out of the way and they would be able to feel the weight of their own souls as they consider false faith versus the genuine article from Psalm 50. We pray for those who are here who do not know you to come to know you even today. We pray for those whose sacrifices are made regularly, but whose lips are far from you. We pray that they would recognize their hypocrisy, that the scales would fall from their eyes, and that they would turn to a living faith from a living Savior. Pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint this place, would apply these things to the souls in my hearing. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, absolutely everything pertaining to God and godliness is taught in the Bible. But there are some lessons that bear repeating more often than others, and so God does. There is, though, beyond this, a category of lessons that become constant themes. And when these constant themes are rendered in the negative, they're accounted for, I think, in two ways. First off, they're in a category that man has a special bent towards. And so we as Christians must always be reminded with respect to these to be vigilant and sober-minded, according to 1 Peter 5:8. And further, God in His grace repeats Himself on these matters so often and in so many different iterations in order to more effectively warn the wicked to leave their wickedness and to turn to Christ. Secondly, though, the issue is repeated so often because God has a special bent against it, to such an extent that whenever he sees it or considers it, he is compelled to say something, and not only to say something, but to say something in a very strong way, and to accompany that strong statement with the issuance of very stern warnings. And one such issue is that of false, insincere worship of him. And this is not only encountered and addressed often in Scripture, but from very early on in the biblical testimony. And it is summed up well in Genesis 4, 4 through 5. In the statement, Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now Cain's act of worship was false in that it was evidently self-styled instead of being ordered per God's command, and thus it was rejected on this basis. But also it's very clear that the reason it was self-styled is because it was never offered in sincerity, but as a personal vanity project designed not to bring praise to the Creator by honoring His command and giving Him a sacrifice, but to cause the Creator to turn around and praise Cain for having done so well. So it was then false in both form and motivation. And that illegitimate motivation is the reason why, instead of feeling the effects of disappointing God, as a Christian would in response to this rejection, which would, by the way, take the shape of sorrow leading to repentance, Cain instead felt rage towards God because God had failed to honor him and had instead honored his brother over him. But on account of Cain not being able to kill God, whom his heart most truly raged against, he murdered his brother instead. And with this, a sure tell that a sacrifice was offered in vain from the heart of a false worshiper there has never been. I mean, if murder follows an effort at worship, then clearly the effort at worship was a spurious one indeed. But the reason why this sin is contained so early in the biblical canon is that it is so fundamental to our fallen nature. And nature makes action inevitable, thus this kind of worship was always going to come in short order, as it did. We had been created by God to worship Him in spirit and truth, but when we fell in Adam, we retained the nature of worshipers, but we also now, in our fallenness, desired to be the thing that was worshipped. And that's really what unregenerate religion was post-fall and still is. You take a god, it can be Yahweh or Baal or whomever, real or fake, and you give to him or her, but always in a way that makes much of you. Always in a way that allows you to say aloud in the presence of your fellow worshipers, but within the context of your chosen religion, something on the order of, I thank God that I am not a sinner like this man or that man. Which just, of course, renders the religion itself a pretext. Yeah, the point is not serving, actually, whatever God you claim to be, it is serving yourself through that God. However, accounting for the disposition of our God, who is the only true God, with this, you may actually have one very rare instance where false worship of a false God is actually better. Not that you're not damned if you do this, you still will be, but you will not be damned like you will if you twist true religion in this way. And become a hypocrite in this way. And we know this from Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, as he there speaks of a hypocrite's hell, which seems to identify a greater degree of punishment. And this greater punishment exists because to take what is false and to use it falsely is a great evil, because it denies the truth, and God is true and is truth itself. But to take what is true and to distort it through self-adulating rote religiosity, absent any actual love of God, so that others can no longer see the truth in it, and thus cannot through your testimony come to the truth and to salvation, well, this is a much greater evil. Thus, God shouts this down through the prophets consistently. I'll give you a sampling of this. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Ecclesiastes 5:1 also says this, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing and that it is evil. Micah 6:6 through 8. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's hyperbolic, obviously. But he finishes with a verse you know well. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 66:3 also. But he who slaughters an ox is the one who strikes down a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is the one who offers swine's blood. He who offers a memorial offering of frankincense is the one who blesses wickedness, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul takes pleasure in their detestable things. And finally, Hosea 6:6. I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And believe me when I say that that was just a very small sampling of a subject that is spoken constantly to. But the reason that I've begun by giving you all of this is so that you are better able to feel the weight of Psalm 50, which is the object of our study for today, and which addresses exactly the same issue of false worship as we will now begin to see. And the way that we're going to handle this is to go through the chapter first relatively quickly. I will stop here and there only to give you very nuts and bolts exegesis. So the effort is not going to be going into anything too deeply, but just ensuring that you got the requisite foundation that we need in order to build off of. Once we have completed this brief overview, though, we will extrapolate points of application, and at the same time, we will also deepen our exegesis. much deeper than in the previous cursory glance. But to that cursory glance, please look to Psalm 50. We're going to begin in verse 1. While you are turning there, I will briefly make a note about the identity of the author. His name is Asaph, and you ought to know that because you ought to know it, just generally speaking. Anything that you're studying, you want to know who wrote it when you're talking about a biblical passage. But also, Asaph was the worship leader in his day. He was a contemporary of King David. He was appointed by David to this task. And so this is especially relevant in light of the content of the psalm, because here is the man who sees true and false worshipers all day long. He sees people honoring the law of God, bringing their sacrifices, offering these things in sincerity as a sweet smell to God, a righteous act. And he also sees people who demonstrate by their conduct that their lips may serve God, but their hearts are far from him. So he is well positioned to offer this commentary. So Psalm 50, starting in verse 1, the mighty one God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now just briefly make a note of the uses of Elohim and Yahweh, and R.C. Sproul actually started to talk about the distinctions of these, but he didn't get too deeply into it, so I don't have to be redundant. I was at least grateful for that. But Yahweh is a name that separates God from his own creation. It separates God from everything. It speaks preeminently to the Lord's holiness. He is high above. He is not like anything that he has made. He has no beginning. He has no end. In a word, it speaks to his transcendence. Elohim offers balance to this, because Elohim is an earthen term used elsewhere in Scripture of men and of angels, even at certain points. It identifies him primarily as creator. So in the use of these two terms together, you receive balance. Just one effect of this would be that as Yahweh, he has all power as infinite God. But as Elohim, he has reason to use that power to the benefit of his people because he is near to them. Or, as in this psalm, he has reason to use it against his enemies because he is near to them, although not in a way that benefits them. Continuing in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. Now Zion, the perfection of beauty is invoked here because sincere worship is about to be, and this is the seat of it. Thus you see God shining there. The reference might be contrasted against Sinai. Well, Sinai would have been, for the original reader of this, a source of great fear because Yahweh had been manifested there in a way that evoked great fear. But Zion was, for the Jew, the goal. It was the desired destination. It was the place that the sincere worshiper would end up. Continuing in verse 3, may our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and a storm whirls around him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Now, we'll stop again. And we'll note that when you have descriptors of that kind used to introduce God in a psalm, you can pretty well figure that what comes next is not going to be solely and exclusively pleasant and comforting. A little bit like when your dad comes home from work when you're a kid and you hear his tone of voice is chipper and up, versus when you hear it is down and he calls your name specifically. That is more in keeping with what is happening here, that latter example. Continuing in verse 5, gather my holy ones to me, those who've cut a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Then you have that word salah, which means pause, take it in. Something has just been said to you that you really need to think on. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. Amen. And from here, as I said, we're going to address this in points of application, through which we will also deepen the exegesis, beginning with the observation that the psalmist stresses the testimony of God to the false worshiper, because it is this that they ought to have greatest concern for, but it is this that they actually have no concern for. And the priority in God's judgment is seen everywhere in this psalm, but consider how it opens. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken. It's a jolt to the senses. It's a way of saying, hey, do you remember me? I'm speaking, and I am not speaking to you as one voice out of many. I am speaking to you as the only voice that matters on matters of righteousness and judgment. And this concept is also found in the explication given in verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Consider also the statement in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And also from verse 6, God himself is judge. In other words, and not you, and not anybody around you. Now the fact that they as observant Jews are constantly at the house of worship and yet still need to be reminded of this very fundamental fact is incredible. And yet they do, because the practice of religion remains for them, but not the presence of God in that religion. At least as far as they are concerned, he is not even a part of the equation. Now, if they have removed God from their religion entirely, as they have, if they have forgotten him, well, then the question is, who have they remembered instead? Because for we humans, we are by nature worshipers. And that means that if you take God out, you're always putting somebody else back in the place that he ought to be. So, for them, who is this? Well, it is themselves, as it is each other. Where God was and should remain, man has now been placed by man as a usurper. And this leads us into our next point, which is that the false worshiper does all to be seen by men. And this, I think, is why there is no corrective being offered with respect to their liturgical practices. The technical manner in which the sacrifices are being delivered to the priest, nor anything else in this vein, is addressed. Because they, along with basically all other false worshipers of our God, have every incentive to get this part right. And to get it very right, because this is the part that other men see. In fact, I think you can assume that the young bulls and the male goats being referenced in verses 9 through 13 are of the highest quality. This is USDA choice beef, grass-fed, without blemish, inside and outside. Now, of course, they ought to be of the highest quality, yeah? Because they are being given to Yahweh God, and you don't give second-rate sacrifices to the Maker of all things, who's also the Savior of his elect. But the issue here is that instead of these sacrifices being given in order to reveal hearts of sincere worship, they are actually being given in order to conceal hypocrisy. And so what they've done is turn the worship of Yahweh into something like a game of three-card Monte or a shell game. Pay attention, please, to what I am doing with my hands so that you do not see what is not happening in my heart. That is the idea. They bring the best animals to sacrifice. They show up for worship services. They tithe the mint and the cumin, but they do so precisely so that nobody notices that they at the same time neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. per Matthew 23:23. Their diligence in certain areas of religious life is a disguise for total dereliction in matters of much greater weight. To relate this to all of us, I want you to think about our liturgy for a moment. Think about how we do this in our church. We have an order of service. It's much more specific, much more involved and detailed than many other services. We don't judge those people. There are many evangelical services that are just fine. This is the way that we do this. Okay? You can see it in our bulletin. We, though not requiring this of other churches and not being legalistic about it, also don't apologize. Because this liturgy is a framework for what the Bible requires us to do, and that's how we use it. But liturgy does create a checklist. And while this is not wrong with sinful people, it can be very dangerous because checking boxes is easy. You might say it's so easy even a demon can do it. And there are many such demons and those who are demonically influenced in local churches who do. In fact, this accounts for every Roman Catholic service and Roman Catholicism in general. This is all their religion is. So we might look at them and we might say, well, this well applies to them, and we might stop the application there, but that would be a mistake because this absolutely happens in churches of our ilk too. And this is why the gospel of grace cannot be the beginning of our faith, but the essence of it at all points, even and especially our liturgy. If we build a scaffolding for some purpose at all of this nature, it had better be to hold up the gospel of grace. Otherwise, nuke the whole thing. It is no advantage to you. It actually harms you. And if you don't keep the gospel at the center of this, you're going to breed people like the ones you see in Psalm 50. People with no mercy, people with no justice, no faithfulness. But doggone if they don't get the order of service exactly right. They start with the singing of the doxology, and it is crisp and clear and beautiful. And then they go to confession of sin, and, but their hearts are dead. It is all just an exercise in whitewashing tombs. Because in all of their box checking, they forgot to check the God box, as you see in verse 22. Next, consider from the psalmist that the false worshiper is so deluded that they have come to believe that their worship satisfies the needs of God. And for this, look again to verses 9 through 13. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? It would seem that a belief had developed amongst them that for one reason or another, their gathering of these animals served to meet a need of God's that he could not meet for himself. And one view from certain commentators is that perhaps they thought of the fire that devoured the burnt offerings in a very, very literal way to represent God's mouth, so he was actually like eating and thus sustaining himself in the way of a man. And so it would seem then that the being who commanded the animals to come to Noah and enter the ark in pairs really did need them to fetch a steak dinner for him. That is the idea. And if this were the case, it would mean that they had adopted a very pagan view of God in this respect. That's very consistent with the pagan religions of that day and some of our day as well. But perhaps their error pertained more to the worship element of this broadly. And for me, I tend to think that this is the case. I tend to think that God had created and instituted for them a very elaborate, detailed system of worship. And if you've read the first five books of the Bible, you know how exacting this is. You had days, you had festivals, you had instructions of the most specific kind. And it is assumed by them, perhaps, that God has been so thorough and so specific in response to his needs, i.e., because he needs this worship, he has expressed in painstaking detail that this is exactly how they can meet his needs. So then the Pentateuch, first five books, becomes something like a letter from an exasperated and neglected wife to her husband along the order of, "Hey, Frank, can you please clean up your socks? Hey, Frank, can you please engage with me in conversation every now and again? Hey, Frank, can you please take me out occasionally? I have these lovely dresses. I don't ever get to use them. And by the way, if you could touch me somewhere other than the bedroom, I'd appreciate that too. Here is what I need. Please meet these needs." That's how they think of liturgical practice, as it is outlined in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, perhaps especially. Now, of course, it is laughable to think of God this way. How could God, who existed before all of us, need any of us, given that he existed eternally without us? And yet, I guess it does sort of make sense from a human perspective. If you've not had your humanity redeemed and you are not illuminated by the Holy Spirit, because this is all that we experience in our experience with each other. It's the reason why we give each other food or clothing, why we render payment for goods and services. It's not perfunctory. We need these things to care for ourselves, to care for our families. And so if a person, being an unbeliever, only lives in the world of men, are not already seated in the heavenly places as with believers, well, then it's very easy to lump God in with these men too. And thus God has to remind them for this reason. Verse 21, "You thought that I was just like you." Subtext, "But I'm really, really not. And so I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." And the truth is, though, that whether this errant absurdity was the result of some pagan-like belief that they really were feeding God, or it was about God needing their worship more broadly, this is something we see all of the time. There is a terrible Christian contemporary song, Christian Light, really not Christian at all. But they used to play this on the radio, and I can't remember the title of it, and I didn't bother to look it up, to be honest with you, but there was this one line in it, and every time I heard it, I was this, nails on a chalkboard. It is, "Whatever you," meaning God, "need from me," and then it goes on from there to speak to what God supposedly needs from this creature whose whole race was raised from the dust by God. I can't remember, though, exactly what that is. Now, to be clear, God does not need. God does not need precisely because he cannot need. God is eternally perfect. Everything that God might need, if he did need, would be supplied to him in his own being. He is of such eternal, perfect, immaculate excellency. But think for a moment about the kind of pride that this idea promotes. How incredibly puffed up would you be if you really and truly did believe that you were meeting the needs of an infinite God? Again, as I say, he's an infinite God. The idea that you would meet any of his needs makes no rational sense because you're a finite being. But nonetheless, how prideful would you become if you did believe that you could meet his needs? Well, extremely. And that is a situation that these people are in. God has commanded us to worship him according to his need, and we are meeting those needs. No, actually, the uber specificity of the Pentateuch's commands on worship are given to address their needs, if anybody's at all. Our religion is structured by God the way that it is for his glory, but also as a result of how error-prone people are. We are the ones who are so naturally given to offering God some form of strange fire and other false expressions of worship that we need, in certain respects, a paint-by-numbers religion. And to the broader issue of God needing us to either be worshipped or advance his work on earth through worship, think about this. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is our head, yeah? And how many different members occupying the various different categories do we have on earth at present? Arms, ears, legs, hands, feet. Oh, we have too many to know. Over the course of the last 2,000 years, they have come and they have gone, and yet you have one head that has remained. Why? Because that head is the only essential part in this body, this spiritual body, as I told you previously. The only essential cog in this wheelhouse is Jesus Christ. Everything else can be replaced, and it soon will be. For myself, I might like to think that as the pastor of this church, one of them, but the primary teaching elder in this church, I am essential to this work. I cannot be replaced. That's nonsense. I can. Not only can I be replaced, the Lord can take me out and put a man more capable and more faithful than me in this pulpit. It is me who needs to serve Christ. It is not Christ who needs my service. But so many false professors in our churches simply cannot grasp this. Just like the ancient Israelites who brought their goats and their bulls and really thought they were meeting God's needs, today they bring their money and their talents and they think the same. When God in fact owns all of this, cattle on 1,000 hills, money in 1,000 bank accounts, skills and talents, all of it. Next point. Those who violate the first table of the law always, always, always violate the second. Those who violate the first table of the law always, always, always violate the second. And the first table was summed up by our Lord in love the Lord your God. The second table was summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Right? But because these false worshipers don't love God, they also don't love their neighbors. For this, look to verses 16 through 20. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And so it is here that we learn that these, whose liturgy is so on point, whose sacrifices are so regular, who frequent the house of God, they are also lying slanderers and adulterers, and they keep company with thieves, which obviously means they themselves are thieves. And what I need you to see in this is one of the great lies of the false worshiping hypocrite laid bare. And that is that without God's grace, they really can and really do still keep the rules, even just externally, even just as a show. No, friend, they don't even do this. The best that they will ever be able to do is keep certain of God's laws with their hands but not with their hearts, while at the same time being radically inconsistent in the application of others, because human nature is undefeated by anybody other than Christ. So that if you have been born again, you have been set free. You have a new nature with new affections and behaviors that come with that. But if you've only been born the one time, you will succumb to your sinfulness, just like objects in space inevitably succumb to gravity. Only this is more certain. Okay, the Pharisees are, of course, case in point for this. Matthew 21, 1 through 5, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Indeed, I notice there, though, that Jesus doesn't say that at least they obey God's commands externally. Now, it is true that to the extent that they do obey at all, it is exclusively external, so that their deeds can be noticed by men. But the heart and the hand mirror each other always, in every person, for the good and the bad, and of course with them it is the bad, and with their spiritual kin and predecessors in Psalm 50. Now, the Pharisees, and these in Psalm 50 probably also would have preached against adultery with force. But for the Pharisees specifically, they divorced their wives over nothing after creating their own loopholes in the law. And so, according to God's law, they were still what? Adulterers. And yes, for them, thou shalt not murder would have been a non-negotiable. With notable carve-outs, though, for that time that they murdered Jesus and for all those times they murdered the apostles and other people in the church. Right? Now, we sometimes err in claiming that these men and those like them are keepers of the law indeed, but not in heart. And in a superficial sense, this is right. Okay, they go to church, They may even give a tithe. But in a deeper sense, this is not true, because you're not a keeper of the law in heart, if not in deed. Also, the two bleed into each other. And so don't ever make the mistake of believing these people when they tell you that they are practicing what they preach, even, again, if only externally, whether you're talking to a Protestant hypocrite or especially the Roman Catholic hypocrite. Never look at people like this and think, well, they've gotten it wrong on grace, but at least in their practice, they are faithful. No, not in their practice either. The only reason you think that is because you've not yet gotten a good enough look beneath the hood. Because if you did, you'd often see much more egregious sins than even the pagans practice. Because pagans, they just sin. They don't care about sin. Sin is nothing to them. They don't regard any of the rules as being rules. They hate God, and they do so openly. And so when you glut yourself on sin for long enough, you know what sin becomes to you? Passé, in certain respects. They numb themselves to it. They are given over to it to such a complete extent. But for the unconverted religious, certain sins, especially sexual sins, which are included in Psalm 50, they are forbidden. And you know what happens with forbidden fruit, don't you? It gets very much sweeter. As in Proverbs 20, verse 17, bread obtained by lying is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. And you can, of course, see this unfortunate feature of fallen human nature in children especially. You want to guarantee that your kids are going to do something that they shouldn't do, just tell them that they can't do it. Okay? You make something transgressive, you guarantee that they will transgress. Now, for the actual Christian, it does not work this way. We still struggle mightily. We're still being sanctified. All of us sin daily. Repentance is a constant condition for us. But our hearts have actually been taught by the Holy Spirit to hate sin. Our affections really have been changed. Whereas for the false worshiper hiding amongst us in plain sight, they've only learned how to hide their sin and to suppress it. But it doesn't actually work this way with sin. It will not be suppressed any more than a kinked line can continue to bear up more and more pressure behind that kink forever. It will have a release. And when it does let loose, the pressure is going to be very much greater than if you just let the line run in the first place. Right? And this is how you get headlines in the news about such and such church being scandalized by kinds of sin that are even shocking to the unbelieving conscience. Like recently, a preacher who was very solid and very right on the gospel for decades, living a double life for the last 5 years, flying around the country, fornicating with a certain woman in a certain place, well, preaching that men who did much less than that were condemned. Or how about that guy who had accounts online from our circles also, using pseudonyms, slandering to pieces men who were ministering alongside of him at the present time. That one, as I think I told you then, when I heard that from my friend, I said, I don't believe that. Like, I actually did not believe it because it's so stupid. I can't even imagine being willing to take the time to do all of that. And yet in time it came out that it had in fact been true. What a demon. That is the sort of thing that happens when you are a false worshiper who is suppressing your sin as opposed to being one who is born again, who has had that sin conquered by Christ. Because if you're a false worshiper, sin is going to have its day. If you're a person in general, it's going to have its day one way or another. For us, that day was on Calvary, Christ and Him crucified. For the false worshiper, it's coming. Just hadn't happened yet, but it will. When it does, it will ruin everything and everyone around them, and it will leave that person damned. Now, in a very generic and broad sense, it's better to be Christian in name only than not, in that it is better to live in a society that is Christian in name only. Okay, we used to live in such a society, and not all that long ago. As a consequence of this, we had law and order, We had a general concept of justice. We had a common work ethic, concept of personal responsibility. But in terms of false worshipers in our midst, in the church, no, not at all. There is no benefit whatsoever. These people, like those in Psalm 50, are going to commit the most heinous sins imaginable because nature cannot be suppressed. And when this is attempted, the results are much worse than they would have been if the person had just been left in their ignorance. And this is, by the way, making a case for church discipline here, as I'm sure they tended to these people in their day. And Asaph didn't just let this go. You cannot leave these people here. They will corrupt everything. You put pressure on them to the effect that hopefully they come to know the Lord, but if they don't come to know the Lord, they got to take their pernicious offerings somewhere else because they will lead other people to the same hell that they are going to. You cannot abide this kind of wickedness, this kind of distortion. And so when you do get a look beneath the hood, you got to deal with it. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Next point, temporary silence from God is not to be taken as weakness or as him being permissive of sin. The false worshipers in Psalm 50, they had found God as we so commonly find him, which is to say forbearing, merciful, long-suffering. But because they were children of the devil, instead of this kindness leading them to repentance vis-a-vis Romans 2, it actually emboldened them to continue sinning all the more. And you get a sense of this, that they have taken God's silence in this way from verse 3. May our God come and not be silent. But this really becomes clear in verses 21 and 22, where after naming their grievous sins, God says through the psalmist, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. You see, the status quo for them had been God's silence in response to their sin, and so they assumed past would be prologue for the future. He has been silent, he will remain so. Now, in the greatest sense, God has actually not been silent. Only in a very limited sense had he been, and that is as it concerned them and their sin as individuals and the judgment that it would bring. But on the fact that he will judge all, including them, he's been loud and clear to them. Are they not going to worship? Are they not hearing the word expounded by the prophets of God, and thus that God will judge the faithless? Don't they know that account of Cain and his false worship and the consequences brought on him for it? Surely they do. They just don't believe that consequences are going to be brought on them, because they don't have any real sense that God's word is true. And also for creatures whose whole mortal existence consists of mere decades, man, when you get away with something for a decade or two, it feels like a lifetime. It feels like it's going to be forever. And so you just settle into your sin. Because yesterday we sinned and nothing happened, tomorrow we'll sin more and nothing will happen then either. We will eat, we will drink, we will be merry, for tomorrow we don't die. And because of this, what concern do we need to have about a judgment that might come after that? Yet as the psalmist makes plain, even if man forgets that he will yet be judged, God does not forget to judge. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. God abhors hypocrisy. Abhors it. And that is very plain in this psalm. Yet, that isn't where God leaves the whole issue, is it? He doesn't just leave them with a declaration of judgment. Look to verses 14 and 15 and 23 also. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, when I was developing this sermon, I prayed over and considered the matter of what my primary objective was as it relates to the preaching of this psalm and concerns all of you. And it became very clear to me that it was to seek the salvation of the hypocrites in your midst, in my midst, in our midst, to be used of God to show the salvation of God to these, to turn their sacrifices into sacrifices of thanksgiving instead of what they are at present, which is just transactions. If you're here as a false worshiper, you are here for something, but that something is not God. And so you put your money in the plate, and you get in return status, maybe, absolution, social group, which people long for, and is a good thing, by the way. We were created by God to desire this, but not as an idol. Maybe you do so because you're looking for permission to sin in other ways, and so you think that this justifies that. What's a little dalliance with the devil if I put my money in the plate and I show up every now and again? I do so much good. Surely God will give me this. So much virtue that the vice is acceptable. But the great difficulty for the preacher whose task is this is to first convince you that you are not a Christian. And it is a great difficulty indeed. By comparison, it's much simpler and much easier to tell the non-believer that he must believe because he doesn't believe. Okay, so he at least understands where I'm coming from at the beginning. But to persuade the false worshiping, false convert that they are indeed this is incredibly difficult because, again, they have that checklist and they just pull it out and they say, but all of the boxes that have checks in them, this must mean something. No, it only means that you're damned. Because none of it was to the glory of God. These are filthy rags and nothing more. However, in my effort with this, I am not without precedent for a successful example of this very thing with a man who was so situated. And this man is Nicodemus, and this example comes from John chapter 3 with the Lord Jesus. For Nicodemus, the whole religion of Yahweh had become nothing but a checklist, which is why our Lord did not bring up action. He did not bring up behavior. He brought up nature. And he said to Nicodemus there, if you recall, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. To which Nicodemus said, huh? What? Who? How? Huh? To which our Lord responded, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And that rebuke makes sense because this was not a new concept. This is circumcision of the heart, of which Ezekiel spoke, and Moses also. It's just the same thing by a different name, but it's being given a new nature, and circumcision of the heart was the substance of what circumcision of the flesh was the sign. There is a corruption. It is at the point of our procreation. It is in our very beings that we must be changed. And for me, when I speak to people who are in the situation of the false worshiper in Psalm 50, I cannot fathom how they could think that that is actually what the Christian faith is. That it is perfunctory offerings. That it's doing things on certain days and not doing other things. That it's being in the company of certain people. All of these things which have been commanded by God are mandatory for us. They are not suggestions, but they are not saving. And they don't account for what it means to be a Christian. It is being taken from light to darkness. It is having your infant eyes open to the things of God, having only been blind. It is a new nature. It is new affections. It is the most radical thing that can occur to a person. It is the shaping, formation of a soul through the work of the Holy Spirit. He moved over the surface of the waters and he moves in our soul. And you think that checking a list is the same thing as that? How could you be so blind? Well, of course they can be so blind because they have no understanding of that. And so I appeal to you in that way. No one understand, you must be born again. Though you who was cannot remain. A new you must take its place. You are crucified with Christ, therefore you no longer live. And in place of that corpse is a new and living soul quickened by the Holy Spirit. Not performing religious exercise for the sake of performing religious exercise. But he who promised to make all things new has made all things new in you. This is what the Christian faith is. And how does this come? It comes by repentance and faith. To repent is very much connected with being born again. It is having new affections, which leads to a change of behavior. But it happens first in the heart, in the soul, in the mind. It is to want that which you did not want before. You can change your behavior, friend, in certain respects, but that's behavioral modification. It's not being born again. This is having new heart, new affections, new desires. And faith, faith is the simplest thing in the world. Impossible for a man to achieve on his own, but very simple to understand. You're doing it right now as you sit in those pews. It is simply trusting. It is resting upon the grace of the Lord Jesus, trusting that it can do what you never can. And understand that without this, you could sacrifice every animal. You could give every cent in your bank account. You will never earn anything with God. Because you are a sinner. Everything you do is tainted by it. There must be a perfect sacrifice. He must be given for you, not by you, but by God. And he was. And if you simply trust him, then the religion which you offer in pretense will become real and redound to your salvation. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. We pray that you give us grace to apply them. We thank you for having opened our eyes. There is no more glorious thing than to have been born again. As we did not make our first birth happen, we did not make the second one happen either, Lord. We are wholly subject to your grace, and you reached down from heaven, and you took us from eternal judgment, and you gave us love of the most amazing kind, your love, which is ours forever because of your Son. We praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.